Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
I am a baseball fan, which means I am very, very excited for 2 weeks to come and go. And to start get the boys of summer back in town and start up the next year of potential disappointment in my beloved Cardinals. That also means that there's a select group of movies that I love, that there are baseball movies. And if you're a baseball fan, we all have our certain movies that we love. There's some that we all just need to put to rest. For example, there was no Major League 2, and if you deny that, I will disown you as a friend. That's a terrible movie. Anyway, but one of the great baseball movies is Field of Dreams. Now, I realized last week, and I always date myself when I give these movies out, that I think everybody knows, and half of you look at me like, I've never heard of that. So Field of Dreams is a movie in which Kevin Costner plays Kevin Costner as a farmer. So he's a farmer in Iowa, and he hears a voice while he's out in the field to tear up part of his field and make a baseball diamond in the middle of Iowa. The voice keeps talking to him, if you build it, they will come. So he builds this baseball diamond, and then the voice tells him to go get James Earl Jones, right? Darth Vader. And so he goes and gets Darth Vader. And then they pick up another guy who is a doctor on their way back to the farm. And what happens on this field is that the ghosts of dead baseball players come out of the cornfield and start playing baseball. Now, don't you dare laugh at me, because I know half of you watch Star Wars and Star Trek and Lord of the Rings, okay? So back off. All right. So dead baseball players come out of the cornfield and they start playing baseball, but not everybody can see the dead baseball players. One of Kevin Costner's brother-in-law is also a co-owner of the farm, and he's got money at stake, and the farm is losing money. And so he keeps coming up to Kevin Costner. Ray is his name in the movie, but he keeps coming up to Ray and saying, Ray, you got to sell the farm. You got to sell the farm. You're losing money. The bank's going to foreclose. And there's one particular instance, and he can't see the baseball players. And so there's one particular instance where they're sitting on the bleachers watching, and the brother-in-law is impassioned, giving this plea. You have got to sell the farm. You're going to go bankrupt. Meanwhile, Darth Vader's saying, hang on, right? Darth Vader's the voice of encouragement in this movie. And he's saying, hang on. People are going to come, and they're going to pay money. The brother-in-law is giving this impassioned plea, and he picks up the daughter, Kevin Costner's daughter, and then he loses his grip and she falls off the side of the bleachers. And in that moment, the doctor, if you remember, I'm trying to piece this all together. Hopefully you've seen the movie. The doctor is confronted. He's now reverted back to a young baseball player, and he's confronted with this: if I step off the field, I can't go back. But this girl needs my help. And so he decides to step off the field, immediately reverts back to the old man, the doctor, and he picks her up and he saves her. She's choking on a hot dog and he saves her. And in that moment, the brother-in-law, his eyes are opened, right? And all of a sudden he goes, wait a minute. Where did all these baseball players come from? What's going on? And his tune totally changes. Ray, you cannot sell the farm. You can't sell the farm, whatever you do. In this miraculous moment, all of a sudden, he's given new eyes to see that there's a greater reality going on than he was aware of. And he sees something more at work, something spiritual at work. This is a vision of what has happened to Paul. Paul has seen a greater reality and he can't let it go. He has seen something at work and he can't let it go. And it's changed everything in him. It's given him new eyes to see the world in a new way. And he continues to pour out to this church in Corinth that we've been going on. And not only this confession of what has happened to him, but also begging and pleading with them to start walking in this, to let this continue to change you. Stop fighting it and be changed. To get it. To continue to walk in this new reality. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 6, verse 13. I would encourage you to get your Bible or Bible app open so we can follow along as we go through it. We will have it on the screens behind me, but if you can open that, we're going to go back through it so you can follow along as we go. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 13. This is Paul. All right, he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though once we regarded even Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, with Christ, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you," this is from Isaiah, "and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, and then by purity, the good that has happened, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with what weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and through dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Corinthians, we have spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. In other words, we are not the excuse. You are not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. This is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. So this is the outline we're going to look at this morning as we go through this section with Paul. We're going to look at the call to the ministry of reconciliation, and then we're going to look at how reconciliation takes place, what is the transaction there, and then we're going to look at becoming the righteousness of God as both reconciled and reconcilers, okay? So first, the call to the ministry of reconciliation. Most of 2 Corinthians is Paul sharing his calling. It's him pastorally speaking and pleading with them, don't look at me. You are judging me based on my presentation and my poverty and the fact that I've been in prison. What I'm imploring to you is look at the message that I'm giving you. This is really vulnerable for Paul to do. Paul is not into talking about himself, only to using himself as an example. And so he's kind of putting himself out there with the risk of continuing to be rejected. But he's saying, understand this calling. This has been given to me by Jesus himself. And he's pleading with them not to put their faith in him, but to listen to him as he tells them their need for Jesus. And so Paul begins this section with both a therefore and a from now on. Those are two qualifiers to start this paragraph. And what he starts with is, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, last week we looked at Paul talking about the ultimate hope is this new body, this new heaven and new earth, this new spiritual reality that we will put on. And what Paul is saying is that this greater reality is even more real than our hands in front of our face. This is full reality. And Paul is saying that he sees the world through these eyes now. At one point in time, he evaluated Jesus even according to the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? It means that this physical realm, only with what he can see. Now, there's other parts where Paul uses flesh as sinful. This, he's just talking about the physical reality. In other words, Paul is like the brother-in-law. He was unable to see anything else going on until he had this amazing encounter with Jesus, and all of a sudden, he saw the baseball players. Right? He saw that it's not just this physical world, there is a spiritual, a far greater spiritual reality. And Paul now sees things as part of the new creation. In fact, in verse 17, there's this great verse. It says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But that's not what it says in Greek. Here is the literal translation of that. The he is added. It says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Now, what does that mean? It means it's not just personal. It is corporate. It is communal. That if anyone is in Christ, it's not just changing personally. It's actually being brought in to a greater reality that is already happening, already at work. And the fullness of what that is if we are in Christ, you are not becoming something different. You are becoming really more of who you were originally designed to be. And we are joining with, as a people, a new creation that is actually being that is actually operating the way that creation was meant to be. It is being restored, or the word that Paul uses, reconciled. Now, this is critical. And then Paul says we. He's talking about he and his group, but really this can be a universal group. Anyone who is in Christ, that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. I want you to think about that word for a second. Reconcile. How many of you, when you think of the mission of the church, what God's people, what Christ's church is to be about, how many of you think of that word, reconcile? And I'm not asking for like raising hands here. I'm asking you to just think about it. Does that word jive with what we usually think of when we think of the ministry of the church? Maybe. Maybe not. I'd say probably not. But I think that term is important. I think we need it, especially in our day. And here's why. Recent Christianity, and this is a lot of Western Christianity, we've had this kind of truncated gospel, right? You're a sinner in need of a savior. Or trust Jesus so you go to heaven when you die. Right? And hopefully that's a while from now. And that's different when we use the terms like we need to get people saved versus we want to implore people to be reconciled, to God. Do you see a difference there? Do you notice a difference in what that implies? The word reconciled tells us that there is a story. There's a greater story to it. Something has happened. At one point in time, we were conciled. And then we became unconciled, and now we need to be reconciled. I don't think that's a word, but you get my point, right? Something needs to happen. We had this at one point in time, and then we lost it. We turned away from it. We rebelled against it. There's more to the story than just you're sinful and need a savior. It is that you were designed good. And then we rebelled. That creation was designed good, and then we rebelled, and it needs to be restored. sin and death was not the original design. And so there's a difference. There's a difference in motive. There's a difference in strategy. And there's a difference in the story that we tell. We are not imploring people to be more moral. We are not imploring people to be better. We're not imploring people to simply... We are not imploring people to become like us or become like me. We are telling a great story about the God that created all people that we rebelled against, who he actually wants to restore the relationship that we broke. I'm going to point out some of the dangers here. When you think of Romans, the Romans in the Bible, do you think generally good people or bad people? Bad people. Bad. Right. In the Bible, Romans are typically the bad people, okay, that we see it as we see it play out as Jesus comes to the forefront. And yes, this is a setup. And then the early church began to take root in Rome. And then by the third century, Rome had kind of taken over the church in some ways, and Roman culture began to influence the way the church operated. Here's what Roman culture did, all right? Always. Jesus just added to their story. What Roman culture did was to try to make other cultures Romanized, right? That's what Roman culture did. They would colonize. They wanted to make others like them. And so one of the biggest snares of early Western European Christianity was that Jesus was kind of an added arsenal that was really more about colonization. They used Jesus as the tool, but really that we would make other places more Romanized, more civilized. Did the Roman Empire really want to share the gospel of Jesus? Sure. Did good happen from this? Sure. But the way that it tended to be more about assimilation, tended to be more about Romanization than it did about Jesus. And that became a problem. They had always seen themselves as the civilized culture, and now that had become equivalent to the Christianized culture. And so civilized began to be equated with Christianized, and there became a tremendous amount of presumption of what it meant to be a Christian. And this is where I'm going to bring in Beth Moore. I love her quote. We need, especially in our day, we need to be careful about what is pro-Christian versus what is actually Christ-like. And in addition, they saw the mission as more about colonizing than about Jesus. And so what happened there, and this is the tragic story of America's history, is that there were certain races and certain ethnicities, namely over here, African, Native American, South American. They didn't fit into the categories where they saw them as the potential to be civilized people, and so they dismissed them as subhuman. The mission of God is not the Americanization or the Romanization of other people. We are to be ambassadors of Jesus. It's much more messy. It's much more complicated. It's much more nuanced. But we implore and declare and demonstrate reconciliation with God. And listen, we are going to live out in our culture, and that'll come into play here in just a minute. But there's a difference between wanting people to know the grace and forgiveness of Jesus and wanting to be right or wanting to win arguments or wanting to be validated or wanting to colonize. There is a difference. And as followers of Jesus, we have to constantly guard our hearts of how we are being reconciled and our need, and not the desire to conform other people to the image of a certain culture, but to actually help people know and see and be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, why does this matter? Because a heart that's being reconciled always has to be aware of presumption. For our own hearts, the presumption that I am okay, they are not. The presumption that those people need Jesus, I have him. The presumption that I am what it looks like to be Christian. Listen, reconciliation brings us to this new kingdom, and it should produce both humility, realizing our own sinfulness, and yet confidence that we have been deeply loved by God, and He is patient and gracious with us, and that this good news that is changing me is not just for certain people. We are living out and telling people this amazing story, not how to be like me, but that the God of the universe that designed each one of us through Christ will not hold our sins against us, and that He is imploring us to be reconciled. So how does that reconciliation take place? I'm so glad you asked. Listen, there are many pathways to Jesus. Many, many pathways to Jesus. I remember sitting down with a kid and talking to him one time about a friend of his. So this is secondhand. And this friend of his had been, he was getting beat up. Like three or four guys took him and beat him up. I don't know anymore. This was a long time ago. And while they were beating him up, he uttered to them Christ's love for them and His forgiveness. And all four of his attackers broke down and wept. All right? You don't have to Google this, if urban legend or not, but it was a very compelling story. Bob Roberts, who is a pastor in Texas, in Dallas, went over to Vietnam, and he was witnessing, and they were working with women who were basically bred as prostitutes. They had no value for themselves whatsoever. They were a tool. Their own thoughts of themselves, they had been taught, you are a tool. And that's all you are. And so Bob Roberts came to them, and they were witnessing to them about Christ's love for them and that they could be loved by God. For them, that was an impossible thought because they were subhuman in their own eyes. And the idea that Jesus could put up with something like that was impossible. And so Bob Roberts went full Calvinist on him, right? This is what Bob Roberts said to him. What if I were to tell you that before you did anything good or bad, Christ loved you? And their faces lit up. Could it be? Before I did this? And their hearts came alive and they wept. C.S. Lewis, staunch atheist. The story goes that one time he was looking at a tree. And he saw this tree and he thought, this tree is beautiful. And he knew how trees grew and the makeup and the biology and all that stuff, the sciencey stuff of a tree. But what he couldn't get was, why did his stomach drop? Why was he standing in awe of this big, beautiful tree? And it was in that moment that he was compelled that there must be a designer and a creator that not just made big things, but made them beautiful. And subsequently, C.S. Lewis submitted his life to Jesus. There are many pathways to Jesus. There are many pathways to Jesus. But Jesus is the only pathway to reconciliation with God. This ought to make us, hear me, church, this ought to make us both flaming liberal and staunchly conservative. That Jesus is scandalous, that He is for everyone, He is for the outermost banks of the world, that He is, His love goes far beyond what we could ever comprehend, and that ought to give us a radically generous heart toward others, and yet He is exclusive. He is the only way to God. He is the only way of salvation. Paul says we can't reconcile ourselves, but that the new creation, the new kingdom, in verse 18, that all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. And there's a sale going on. 0% financing for eternity. All right? Your trespasses will not be held against you. That's glorious. And then in verse 21, Paul gives this glorious summary of the good news of Jesus. For our sake, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. Not that Jesus sinned, but He took on the weight of sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is substitutionary atonement. This is the only hope of the world. We say this every week, that Jesus took our place and that he gave us his place. That he lived the life that we were supposed to live, but didn't. He died the death that we deserved to die because of our sin and rebellion against God. He is the sacrifice for sin on our behalf. And does this apply universally? Yes and no. Okay? This is available to anyone who would repent. This is available to anyone who would repent. Anyone who would trust him. Which means, which takes place when we admit our sin, that we are the ones that broke the relationship, that we are the ones that rebelled against God, and that we can't reconcile ourselves. Too many people either think they have to pay their own way, this is too good to be true, I have to pay something, or they want to pay their own way. Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it myself. We can do that through religion, we can do that through irreligion. They are both ways to nullify Jesus as Savior and try to be our own Savior. And God says that is the one thing that will not work. You can't be your own Savior. That is substitutionary atonement. You need someone to take your place. You can't pay your own way. But here's great news. Christ has. It's here. Take it. That we could be forgiven. And so we throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus over and over and over again. That doesn't mean that we have to get saved over and over again. It means that we see our deep need for Jesus. Listen, maturity in every other way of life is to become independent, right? I hope. Maturity, if as a parent with kids, my hope is that they will become more independent and less dependent on me. Amen. They're not in here. They're in here next service. So you can amen it with me. In Christ, the goal is not to mature to where we become independent. We are never meant to be less dependent on Jesus. We don't get our sins in such order and we get our lives and we set up our disciplines so that we don't need Jesus as much. All of that stuff reveals that we need Jesus more and more and more and more. The goal is to become more dependent on Jesus. And then Paul goes on to implore that today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Don't receive God's incredible grace in vain. Listen, if you're here this morning, if you have questions, if you say, you know what, I've seen the church, I've heard stories, I've done all this stuff, I've been around religion, I want to beg you, even if you're here casually, if this is your first week, if you are whatever, or if you have doubts and fears, please talk about that. Don't put that off. Let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day that is not taking it in vain. I would love to talk more. Don't, and I've said this in a million ways, but don't believe something just because your parents believed it. But also, don't not believe something just because your parents believed it. Those are both ways of blindness. Be reconciled to God. Don't put this off. If you want to talk, let's talk. If you want to get coffee, you want to get ice cream. I mean, man, what a great testimony. How'd you come to know Jesus? A guy took me out for ice cream. That's a great way to come to know Jesus. People in our church have come to Jesus through puppet shows and through the guys that break stuff with their heads, like headbutt stuff for Jesus. And I'm like, all right, God, I guess you can work through anything. It messes with me. And I think he did that just to show me up. All right. Don't put this off. This is both profoundly simple and profoundly tricky. Here's the deal. To fully receive God's grace is to be changed. It's not cheap grace. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card where now you're enabled to do whatever you want. Like, hey, I trusted Jesus when I was 8. I'm good. That's not what it is. When we say that Jesus loves you, that doesn't mean that God just says, okay, I love you and doesn't care about anything that you do. Like, we use love in our world, right? Love is stronger than hate. What does that mean? It means I don't care what people do. That's not love. That's indifference. Okay? Christ's love for us is to be reconciled, to be transformed, to be restored to what we were originally designed to be. That means he does care what we do. That we live as new creation. That we repent of the things that we no longer are, of death and sin and hatred and all those things, and that we practice and pursue putting on the things that are new. The fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Here's the problem. The hardest people to convince of their deepest need for Jesus are good people. Because good people don't need Jesus, or don't need Jesus as much. I talked last week about Jonathan Haidt, and I just get used to this. It's going to come up a few more times. But he said, one of the dangers in our world is that we break people down into good people or bad people. Here's good news, is that has been going on forever. But when we do that, we will always tend to put ourselves on the side of good people. And good people don't need Jesus as much, because they're good. So the constant guard of our hearts is that when we see ourselves too often on the good side, that we remember that our sin also had to be atoned for. That our sin is just as grievous before God, that we desperately need Jesus just as much, if not more, than those bad people. And if we don't, then the problem becomes much like the Roman Christians, which was also a problem with Pharisees and rabbis in the New Testament, is that we see the solution for bad people is that you should become good people. Like me. That we see the solution for the world is you should become like me. And if everybody became like me, then it'd be awful. The solution for all people, the solution for ourselves first and foremost, the solution for all of creation itself is to be reconciled to God through Christ. Paul pleads with the people of Corinth not to receive this cheaply. And in 6:1-2, he says, today is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Now, in Isaiah, this is where Paul is quoting from. In Isaiah, the plea for the people is God imploring his people to turn from their wickedness and their sin and rebellion against him. But he's also saying this is not just for personal conversion. This is for the whole world. I am making all things new, and to repent is to turn and walk in that. All things. That God is renewing all of creation. And so we are, in our reconciliation, we are becoming reconcilers of all things. And as we grow in that, that's what it means to become the righteousness of God. So, last point, how do we become the righteousness of God? As both reconciled and reconcilers. Listen. People who have been reconciled to God are going to live this out differently. By design. You have different gifts. You have different passions. We have different personalities. We have different ways. We have different things that we see, different things that we want to see the gospel made new in. Some things in your life seem like great and pure, and the pursuit of holiness is like, it seems easy. And then some areas of your life, I'm betting, are hard and labor intensive, and you wonder if they will ever see holiness. And other people are gifted in different ways. As the church, we're called to all of this. Passionate worship, good, tight theology, deep doctrinal truths producing holiness. We're called to a radical pursuit of biblical justice for people like us and for people not like us. We are called to care for the poor, the outsider, the widows, orphans. And this plays out differently in different people. But in all of this stuff, we are to share the glorious riches of a gospel that we are actively in need of. Not something we heard about that we want to convince other people of, but something that we ourselves are being wrecked and made new by. And it's this great paradox. It's both a constant self-evaluation and a constant dying to self. It is growing in learning what it is to be deeply loved by God, worshiping God, and loving him in response, and simultaneously hating the sin that destroys you and the sin that destroys others around you. And yet, it's also walking in truth and grace. Hard things and soft things. It's a kick in the pants and a hug. And we're called to navigate this in the culture that we're in. This is what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. And that's hard. It's hard. And it's getting harder. Here's how it worked out with Paul. It transformed him so much that he gave his life for the sake of others knowing what it is to be reconciled to God. This is the mission that God sent Paul on. Let me free you from something here. You're not Paul. I'm not Paul. That's the mission that God sent Paul on. But we are called to see and hear and reflect what is happening in his life faithfully in our own lives. And so Paul gives this long list of all the things that he endured to not put any obstacles in the people in the way of the church in Corinth. I want to finish with, there was another man who was so transformed by his reconciliation to God that he also gave his life that a whole entire people would come to know the love of Jesus. And he also gives a beautiful example for what that looks like. Just like Paul is doing with the church in Corinth. We have come to know him as, anybody? Want to take a stab at it? Saint Patrick. Saint Patrick was apparently a fairly rebellious kid. And at 16, he was Roman. Saint Patrick was not Irish. You guys need to know that. We all need to know that. He was Roman. His parents were Christians. His parents were Romanized. At 16, St. Patrick was taken captive by Celtic raiders from Ireland that came in and kidnapped him and took him back to Ireland as a slave. He spent roughly 6 years there. Though he was rebellious up until the age of 16, at 16, while in captivity, supposedly while out in nature, seeing the seasons and wondering at the gloriousness of God, is when God made himself known to Patrick and he submitted his life to Jesus, remembering the faith of his parents and what he had learned as a child. And there were two great loves that began to grow in Patrick. One was his love for Jesus, even in a dark time, that God would reveal to him his greatness and his glory, and Jesus growing, and Patrick growing in his love for that. But also, Patrick grew in his love for the Irish people. And he began to know their culture and understand their practices. They were mostly druids. Can you say Druish? Is that right? They were druids. Okay? That was a common pagan worship. And he began to grow in love for them. Patrick escaped slavery and returned to Britain and became a pastor, and he pastored for several years in Britain. And at 48 years old, which is long past the life expectancy in the 400s, Patrick had a dream that the Celtic people were calling him to come and walk amongst them. And so at 48 years old, Patrick gathered a group, and they went to Ireland. Now, you need to understand, we talked about Roman evangelism was to really Romanize the world. And so normally, if this were to happen, Patrick would be commissioned by Rome to basically go and colonize the Irish people. But that's not what Patrick did. Patrick did not go as an ambassador of Rome. Patrick went as an ambassador of Jesus. And so Patrick took this group. He was not out to Romanize the Celts. He was compelled by the love of Jesus and the love of the Irish people to make known to them the glorious riches that they too could be reconciled to God. He knew the culture. He knew the language from his days of captivity. There's a phenomenal book by George Hunter, called The Celtic Way of Evangelism, where he talks about Patrick and his desire for them to know Jesus. And this is what Hunter writes. Patrick's entourage would have included a dozen or so people, including priests, seminarians, two or three women. And upon arrival at a tribal settlement, Patrick would engage the king and other opinion leaders, hoping for their conversion, or at least their clearance to camp near the people and form into a community of faith adjacent to the tribal settlement. The apostolic, meaning sent on mission, the apostolic team would meet the people, they would engage them in conversation and in ministry, and look for people who appeared receptive. They would pray for sick people, they would pray for demon-possessed people. They would counsel people. They would mediate conflicts. And at least on one occasion, Patrick blessed a river and prayed for the people to catch more fish. He entered their worlds. He demonstrated grace and respect and love. He did not simply seek to assimilate them into his world. He entered their spaces. He sought to take the love of Jesus to their culture. In one particular case, he offered an alternative story. In every culture, in every pagan culture, the fertility god is the main god, right? To bless the flocks and to bless the crops and all of that stuff. And so the Celtic culture worshipped the fertility god was a rabbit that laid eggs. And they would celebrate the bursting forth of fertility from these eggs. And so Patrick rewrote that story and said, after the winter solstice, why don't we celebrate the bursting forth of Christ from the grave? And that's where we get Easter. So anybody that says, Easter has a pagan background. No, it doesn't. I mean, it does, but it's not like we're trying to. Patrick rewrote this for them to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Patrick's love of Jesus was so overwhelming, and his love for the Irish grew. And he didn't come in with cultural superiority. He came in with humility. He didn't demean them. He tried to understand them. Friends, if you're here this morning, if you have not been reconciled to God, I will again plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Experience this glorious grace and forgiveness. This doesn't fix everything, but it goes to work in you to make you more of who you were actually designed to be. Repent and turn. Don't try to be your own savior. You got problems with the church? Is the church broken? Yes. Are you broken? Yes. Is our culture broken? Yes. One day Jesus will make all things new. Walk in that new creation. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I have great news for you. You are called to ministry. You are called to the ministry of reconciliation. You are an ambassador for Jesus on good days and on bad days. Sometimes it'll be scandalous to a Christianized culture that can sometimes be us versus them. But listen to me, we're not called to westernize people. We're not called to Christianize people. We are called to bear witness to Jesus. We are called as ambassadors of Jesus. We are called to walk in the nuance and the hard spaces and the tension of this crazy culture. We are called to go in and to sit with people and to have people into your homes. We're called to love people that are seen as the worst enemies. We're called not to make ourselves look better versus the other side, but we are called to engage. We're called to see our own crap first before we point out all of theirs. With humility and grace, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. Let's pray.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.